All right, well, we are in Romans chapter 3. Well, in April of 1994, shortly before his death in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer, and it feels strange that I'm having to start introducing some of these people, but Jeffrey Dahmer was, I think in the early 90s, he was a very infamous serial killer. He was also infamous for killing, for molesting young boys and killing them and dismembering them and etc. He was, needless to say, sent a lot of terror through our world and was arrested, was put in prison as he should have been. But in April of 1994, shortly before his death in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer, a mass murderer, gave his life to Jesus Christ. He accepted the forgiveness of his sins and was washed in the blood of Jesus, was baptized, and gave his life to Christ. And I brought this to the attention of my church that I was preaching for at the time, in the summer of 1995. And I saw many different reactions. Some doubted his sincerity. Some wrestled with the, quote, justice of God. After all, if God is just, how could he forgive someone like that? How could he allow someone like that to receive his grace and be in his presence? If God is just, how can he give the same salvation to a murderer that he gives to you and me? Well, folks, I use that to begin with because that's the same reaction that many Jews had when they heard Paul proclaim that God's salvation is also for the Gentiles. Their reaction was one of, how can that be? God, that is not, Paul, that is not fair. That is not right. And so in Romans chapter 3, in the first 8 verses, a shorter passage we're going to look at this morning, what we have is we have the objections to grace. It's Paul taking this argument with himself, in essence, and explaining the objections that come naturally to grace. Well, before we dive into that passage, though, let us remind ourselves a little bit about the context, because the context helps sets the stage, as always. But in 2:17 through 29, Paul makes 2 points and a conclusion about, 2 points and a conclusion about what God is doing. The first point that he makes is, he says, you can't be saved by the law because you don't keep the law. And that's in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Paul says, for those of you who are trying to hold up this idea of the law and that you work the law and you keep the law, well, you can't be saved by that because you can't keep the law. Later on in Galatians, he says that if you try to keep the law, you're liable for the entire law. And so he says that you can't be saved by the law because the law is too high of a standard for anyone to keep completely. But then the second point he makes is he says you can't be saved by circumcision because you haven't allowed God to circumcise your hearts. The Jews of Paul's day, they would make a great point about the pride of circumcision and about how that set them apart and made them different from others. And Paul says, yes, it makes you different, but it doesn't make you okay with God. What makes you okay with God is not the external circumcision of your flesh, but the internal circumcision of your heart. And so the conclusion that Paul comes to is that being a Jew is a heart issue and not a race or a flesh issue. So in essence, Paul proclaims what he proclaims throughout the book of Romans. And what he proclaims is that salvation comes by grace through faith. Salvation comes by grace through faith and faith alone. And so that leads us to chapter 3, where we begin to see the objections that are made to grace. And the Jewish objections that come are, these are the Jewish objections to salvation by grace only. And then following these objections, what we'll see is we will see Paul's rebuttals to these objections. And what Paul uses here is what's called a diatribe. And it is a fairly common literary form of his day. And what he does in this is that he engages himself in an argument. Now, I know some of us do that all the time, but this is intentional. Okay? And the other part of it is Paul doesn't lose the argument. You know, that's what I've always said before, is that, you know, you're not crazy if you talk with yourself. You're not even crazy if you argue with yourself. Now, if you lose all the arguments, then we can begin to ask some of those questions. Okay? But the diatribe was a fairly common literary form of his day. And so he engages himself in an argument. And I almost imagine that it's really an argument between a pre-converted Paul and a post-converted Paul. In fact, I wonder if these objections aren't some of the very things Paul wrestled with when he spent 3 years in Arabia. Remember, the book of Acts doesn't tell us this, but in Galatians it tells us that after Paul's conversion, that he went and spent 3 years in Arabia. Now, question, what's in Arabia? Well, in Arabia of Paul's day, there was basically just a whole lot of sand. So what that tells me is that Paul spent 3 years somewhat in a wilderness, just re-examining Scripture, wrestling with God, trying to put a whole new paradigm over everything he's known about God. And so I wonder if these objections that Paul raises and this argument that he has with himself isn't a lot of what he worked through during that 3 years of coming to grips with what it means to be in Christ rather than a Jewish Pharisee. Well, the first objection, which I don't know why my slides have lost all their builds today. They were working fine in my office. It's just part of these gremlins. But what I want you to notice, first of all, is that Paul's first objection, verse 1, is that the objection that he raises is he says, your teaching undermines God's covenant. Look at 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Okay, Paul says, okay, one objection, the first natural objection to grace from a Jewish mindset is that this teaching of salvation by grace through faith undermines God's covenant. After all, if this is true, then what value is there in being a Jew in the first place? What value is there in the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on down the line? Paul is saying, or the objector here is saying, if the terms Jew and circumcision are radically redefined, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? If being born a Jew and being circumcised as a Jew doesn't save one from judgment, then what good is it to be born Jewish? You know, it's much like a question that many people in our world might ask. They might say, well, if someone like Jeffrey Dahmer can be saved after all they've done, at the very end of their life, what good is there in living a moral life for my entire time? What good is it? And notice Paul's rebuttal. Paul's rebuttal is, no, you have the very words of God, verse 2. He says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul says, just because of the fact that lineage and circumcision does not save you does not mean that they are worthless. He says, in essence, your people, my people, have known the word of God since Abraham. You and I have the scriptures by which we can come to know God. He says, no, being an ethnic Jew doesn't save you, but it's valuable, incredibly valuable, in the sense that you have a greater opportunity to know God. I think what happens here is that Paul looks back on his life and he thinks, you know, yeah, he looks back and all the time he spent in synagogue and all the time he spent poring over the Word of God. I'm sure there was a time in his transition, in the time after his conversion, that there was part of him that says, what a waste. I learned all these things, but I learned them all legalistically. But then I imagine as time went on, Paul was able to see how God redeemed that learning. That all the time that he had spent poring over the Word, memorizing the Word, studying the Word, now was coming back to him, but under this new paradigm of grace. Okay? That's what Paul's saying here. He says that to those who say that his teaching about grace undermines God's covenant, he says no. Because those who've grown up with the Word of God have the very words of God. And that is a foundation that is incredibly helpful. Okay? So objection number one, your teaching undermines God's covenant. But then objection number two is that your teaching nullifies God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Okay, Paul's saying here, or the objector, the imaginary objector is saying, that you're saying that righteousness can only come by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what if God's chosen people don't put their faith in Him? Does that mean that God will not be faithful to His promises to His people? Okay, Paul's imaginary objector makes his point with a wordplay that unfortunately is lost in our translations. A slight paraphrase that brings it back to the surface would go like this. If some to whom God's promises were entrusted did not respond to them in trust, will their lack of trust destroy God's trustworthiness? In other words, if God's people are unfaithful, does that mean that He is? Well, look at Paul's rebuttal. Absolutely, positively, emphatically, no. Look at verse 4. He says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Okay, Paul's response to this objection is a violent one. The old KJV puts it well, may put in a little stronger language, when it says, God forbid. You know, the original language is meganoito, and that was a powerful term that basically says, heavens no, it can't be. In other words, Paul's saying that just because truth is rejected by someone doesn't mean that it ceases to be truth. You know, we see that all the time in our world. We see people who have truth in front of them, and for one reason or another, they reject the truth. But is it any less true because someone, even someone with degrees or education or high respect or whatever it may be, rejects truth? Does that make it not true anymore? Absolutely not. So Paul says that even if everyone in the world was a liar, God would still be true. And then that leads into objection number three. Objection number three is that the objector says your teaching maligns God's justice. Look at verse 5. He says, but if our righteousness brings out God's, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I am using a human argument. In other words, Paul's saying, we know that God's wrath will be poured out on the immoral Gentiles of chapter 1 and on the critical moralizers of chapter 2, but surely you're not implying that God's wrath can be poured out on Jews, God's chosen people, are you? One of the common beliefs of Paul's day was that a Jew, just by nature of his lineage, just by nature being one of the descendants of Abraham, could not experience the full wrath of God. He was somehow exempt. And so now they're coming back and saying, well, wait, if our sin makes God's judgment on us seem more righteous, then how can God judge us? In other words, if my sin makes God look better, then why would He judge me for that sin? In other words, the more sinful we are, the more glorious the gospel seems. So what can possibly be wrong with our sin? In other words, it's that argument that says, okay, well, my sin has made me as black as the night, and God's forgiveness has washed me white as clean, as white as snow. So if you put the black sheet and the white sheet together, you see the incredible contrast, and man, doesn't that make God look good? Well, again, notice Paul's rebuttal. Again, he repeats the same thing. It is absolutely, positively, emphatically no. Look at verse 6. Certainly not, Paul replies. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Okay, Paul's argument is, in essence, he turns and he says, that is such a stupid human argument. Okay, Paul responds to his heckler with a counter question. He says, if God would be unjust in judging the Jews, then how could an unjust God judge the whole world? Okay? If God is unjust in judging the Jews, then that invalidates him from being in a place of judging the world. But everyone knows that God is going to judge the world. But if you challenge God's inherent nature of justice, then you nullify God's ability to judge the world. And Paul says, it can't be. Because how could God judge the world? But then objection number four to grace is the objector says, your teaching promotes sin as praise to God. Look at verse 7 and 8. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Again, the objection to Paul's teaching is that it promotes sin as a praise to God. Now remember, the objector here is constantly coming back from a legalistic Jewish perspective. From that perspective that says that in order to be right with God, I must keep the law completely. And now Paul's presenting grace and it just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense in their mind. And so the objector says your teaching promotes sin as praise to God. In other words, if we sin more, God forgives more and God's work is done. And so if we give God an opportunity to work, how in the world could we be wrong? In other words, if my sin proves that God is right in calling me a sinner, then how can he judge me for being a sinner? You know, it's that age-old thing, if you're in an argument with somebody, and one of the standard techniques of argument that's really pretty futile and ludicrous when you step back and look at it, is that argument of taking someone's position to the extreme of ludicrousy. Okay, you know, it's taking their argument and taking it so far that it becomes absolutely ridiculous. And that's what the objector is trying to do with Paul's teaching here. Well, notice what is being slanderously reported about Paul's teaching in verse 8. He says, why not, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, quote, let us do evil that good may result. Now, folks, what you need to realize here is that this is what will always happen when you truly proclaim a gospel of grace. Whenever you proclaim the radical gospel of grace, people who think they want to live by the law, or people who think that they have accomplished some aspects of the law, will invariably accuse you of teaching license. Because you see, grace is so grand, it's so amazing, it is so beyond our ability to grasp, that whenever you come even close to describing it, people get afraid. It's kind of like Dwight Edwards, momentary blank on his name. Dwight Edwards and his Experiencing Christ Within that we worked through Wednesday nights many years ago. In his book, he talks about how to really gain an appreciation of the Grand Canyon, you've got to get right up to the very edge and look down. And every mom in the room cringes at the thought of their child doing that. But if you want to see the Grand Canyon in all its glory, you have to get all the way to the edge. And the same thing's true with grace. Is that grace requires us to get to the edge of the cliff and look down and see it in its splendor. And when we do that, religious people over and over are going to say, now wait a second, you're taking it too far. People who are trapped into believing that they must earn or behave in such a way to be acceptable to God will take your teaching on grace to its illogical extreme. It happened to Paul, it's happened to Jesus, it's happened to me, and it will happen to every one of us when we dare to proclaim the radical grace of Scripture. Because it doesn't fully compute in our minds. You know, I used to think that being legalistic was a religious thing. And actually, I used to even think that it was a religious thing that had had not exclusive, but at least strong territorial ties to the heritage I grew up in. Okay? And then when we were in Roswell, Debbie and I, we opened our home on Wednesday nights to the teens. And it started off with just like three church kids. And a few months later, we'd have 30 teens every Wednesday night. And we'd do a Bible study and we'd wrestle in the yard. And Debbie'd make cookies and birthday cakes and stuff. And it was just really an amazing, amazing time of seeing God meet some kids who are in difficult places in some unique ways. And I look back on that time and I wish we would have known some of the things we know now then to have been able to help them more. But one of the things that I noticed through that time was how legalistic these non-church kids were. Because these were all kids who, probably the best term for them, most of them were throwaway kids. They had a house that they went home to. It was usually their grandmother's or their aunt's or an uncle's or sometimes maybe their mom's but a stepdad. But as a general rule, the kids were on their own. There might be some food in the fridge, but if they were going to have something to eat, they had to fix it. One of the things that always amazed them was that Debbie and I sat down and had dinner together every night. And they just thought that was the strangest thing in the world. But I'm getting sidetracked, but my point here is that they were the most legalistic kids, people I've ever been around. And what that opened my eyes to was the realization that that's just our flesh. That is just our fallen nature that wants to find a way to earn and make it happen. And so grace, even to them, was a shocking teaching. Because they thought that everything had to be earned. And so the objector to Paul says, your teaching of radical grace promotes sin as praise to God. Well, notice Paul's rebuttal. Verse 8c, he says, their condemnation is deserved. Okay? Paul says, no, you've totally missed the boat if you go to that illogical extreme. In fact, I think at the heart of what Paul is saying is that their condemnation is deserved because they refuse to know the nature of God. You see, grace is God's ability to accept us exactly as we are, warts, sin, and every mess imaginable. Grace is God's ability to extend His mercy and His abundant gifts to us by forgiving us of our sin and giving us of His divine sonship. And God's grace means that He accepts us right where we are. But it is also His grace that means that He loves us too much to let us stay in the middle of the mess that we're in. You know, that's where it gets twisted so many times. Is that God's grace meets us right in the middle of our mess, no matter how ugly and twisted and distorted the mess may be. And then God's grace begins transforming and shaping and moving us forward to move us out of the mess. But the temptation and the struggle is that we start then looking at the movement out of that mess as the requirement of receiving the grace. Well, guess what, folks? It doesn't work that way. If it's truly grace, then we receive it without accomplishing anything. We don't start on the path of recovery. We don't start on the path of healing and then reach a certain point where we've accomplished enough that God says, okay, now you're worthy of my grace. No, He hands it down to us in its full glory right in the middle of our mess. And then right there in the middle of our mess, He begins walking with us step by step to bring us out of that mess. And it's critical that we keep that order together. Because any time we start speaking or thinking or even working from the mindset that I must do my part and then God will do His, we've gotten the cart before the horse. Because God is always doing His part. And does He ask us to join Him in the process? Absolutely. But we join what He is already doing. We don't do so that He will begin. Well, so what are the applications? What does it say to you and me? Well, I think the first thing I want us to see is that there are still objections to grace. There's still modern objections to salvation by grace only. And the first objection that I want us to ask is the objection of what advantage is there of knowing God early in life? If Jeffrey Dahmer and other gross sinners can be saved after they've done all their horrible things, why have I bothered trying to live a godly life? You know, it's that mindset that oftentimes, sometimes it's tempting, we look at people in the world and we think, oh, they got to have so much fun in their sin, they got to do all these things, and they got all this fun stuff out of the way, and then they came to Christ, and then they got to go to heaven, right? Well, the problem with that is that we fail to see and fail to remember the very thing we talked about in Romans, the first section of Romans 1. And that was the obedience that comes from faith. And how we talked about that obedience, true obedience, as it comes from faith, is obedience because it comes from faith because we begin to see that God is good. And that my Heavenly Father always has my true and best interest at heart. And if I really believe that God is good and that He knows what's best for me and He's not this cosmic killjoy that's keeping me from my fun, then disobedience is just pure stupidity. Because after all, if God knows what's best for me and I'm choosing another path, what am I choosing? I'm choosing something far beneath what's good for me. And yet we wrestle with this. We think, well, if those who come to Christ and later in life have a more powerful testimony about what God has saved them from, then what good does it do to come to Christ early in life? Well, here's the rebuttal. The rebuttal is that Jesus Christ is capable not only of saving you from your sin, but keeping you from your sin. Okay? It goes back to this whole idea of what is the purpose of God's commandments? What is the purpose of God's instruction in our life? Is it so that we will uphold His image and look a certain way before people? No. It's because God knows that whenever we vary from His path, we bring pain and destruction into our lives and other lives. Okay? Story, you know, one of those preacher stories that have no idea whether it's true, don't even remember where I got it from. But it's a story of three men gathered around the campfire at a Christian retreat. They began telling their stories about what Jesus has saved them from. The first man told of his heroin addiction and how he would be dead right now if a friend hadn't told him about Jesus. And then to emphasize his point, he rolls up his sleeves and showed the track mark scars that years of shooting up had left behind. The second man wasn't to be outdone. He told of his life of growing up on the streets as a gangbanger. He told of some of his robberies and other illegal activity and showed the scar of the time he was shot in the chest by a rival gang member. And then he proudly said, "Jesus Christ rescued me from all of that." A third man smiled and humbly said, "You know, I'm just thankful that Jesus Christ saved me before I had to suffer the things that have left their scars on you." You see, folks, that's the reality. Sin hurts. It leaves its scars. And Jesus Christ is able, no, He's more than able to keep your heart and life safe in His arms. And so the question you might ask is, what advantage is there in knowing life from an early age if it's all about grace anyway? Well, much in every way. Because think of all the pain and suffering and struggle that knowing Christ and walking in the obedience that comes from the faith of knowing that God is a good and loving God can save and protect us from. That's why it's such a powerful thing to raise your children up knowing God. You know, are they going to have their struggles? Yes. You know, Debbie and I joke often about, you know, our kids are going to need therapy for this, this, and this. And that's true. Because our sin, our wounding has broken them in many ways as well. But it's kind of like a counselor friend of ours said to us a number of years ago, said to Debbie a couple years ago, I think, when Debbie was wrestling about, you know, some of that condemnation over how our struggle had impacted our kids, or impacted our daughter especially. And our counselor friend just looked at Debbie and she said, well, aren't you glad that grace has a redeemer also? You see, there is great advantage to knowing the Lord from an early age. Does it take away all the problems? No, because we're still in a fallen world. But grace is still grace. Whether you receive it on your deathbed or whether you receive it as a small child. And it has powerful implications through our lives. How can the gospel be true? But then the second objection can be, how can the gospel of grace be true if some who have known it from childhood reject it? And it's the old argument, well, look at so-and-so. He grew up in the church and now he rejects it all as just a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. Or look at this person. Her father was a pastor and yet she rejects it all. In other words, if those who've grown up with grace reject it, why in the world should I believe it? Why should I receive it? Well, I think the objection that the rebuttal that Paul would give is similar to what he gave before. And that is that truth is true even when it's rejected. 2 + 2 = 4, whether or not you choose to believe it. Again, going back to a time in Roswell, Debbie was teaching at the New Mexico Military Institute, NIMI. And she had a student, one particular student who they came from Mexico. They had a number of her students who came from old Mexico, from wealthy families, and they would send their boys up to NIMI for school. And she had this one boy that she kept trying to, and I don't remember the exact details what it was, if fractions, I believe it was. And she was trying to teach him how to multiply fractions and work with fractions and et cetera. And he kept coming up and saying, but that's not how we do it in Mexico. And then so she brought one of the other boys up from Mexico and showed him how he's doing it. And he's like, that's not how I did it. And so he just had this block that said, that's not how we do it, and that can't be right. But you know what? It didn't matter how convinced he was that that's not how he did it in Mexico. Because math is a pretty narrow subject. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. And yet no matter how vehemently someone denies it, or rejects it, it's still true. And the same thing is true with grace. Is the fact that many who have grown up with it have rejected it bears nothing about its true validity. Truth is true even when it's rejected. But then another objection. And this is the one we hear so often in church circles. And that is the objection of, if you teach grace, people will sin more. If you tell people that God's going to love them no matter what, then they're going to do no matter what. You know, it's like that Graham Hendrick slideshow we use sometimes, you know, where he says that God is going to love you with all that He is, no matter what. He loves you, He loves you, He loves you because that's who He is. And he won't love you anymore tomorrow if you do better tomorrow. And he won't love you any less tomorrow, no matter what you do. And on and on and on. And many in our religious world cringe at that. And they say, well, if you teach grace, people will sin more. Well, guess what, folks? That's what God has taught all along. And it's not just a New Testament thing either. Because remember what happened in Genesis chapter 12? In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham goes down to Egypt and he's terrified because his wife is beautiful and he's convinced, in spite of God's promises to be with him, that if the Egyptians know that Sarah is his wife, they will kill him in order to take her. So do you remember what he does? He says, yeah, this pretty lady right here, she's my sister. And so Pharaoh takes her into his house and puts her to be part of his harem. And guess what God does? God intervenes. God rescues Sarah. God brings, you know, he brings suffering and struggle to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then he allows Abraham to get Sarah back. And so you could say, okay, Abraham, this was a lesson you got to learn from. You don't lie about your wife that way. Okay, well, guess what happens? You get to Genesis chapter 20. And now Abraham moves to the region of the Negev, and guess what he says about his wife Sarah? Same thing again. What happens? Well, King Abimelech takes her to be part of his harem. And how does God respond? Does he say, okay, Abraham, I've already bailed you out of this mess one time, and now you're stuck with it? No. God responds by once again rescuing Sarah, rescuing Abraham. But you know what one of the most interesting facets of it is? Is that if you read the rest of the story, it becomes abundantly clear by the end of the story that God used that whole situation to make Abraham a rich man as the direct result of his sin. Abraham mistrusts God, lies about Sarah. Abimelech takes her to be one of his wives. God rescues him, and then Abimelech showers Abraham with donkeys and camels and herds and silver and gold. And you're like, God, don't you know this doesn't make sense? Don't you know you don't reward bad behavior? God says, no, I haven't read that parenting book. And then to top it off, in chapter 21, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And yet in spite of those examples, and there's other examples in Scripture where God blesses people in the middle of their mess, many in our world raise the objection that says, if you teach grace, people will sin more. And I think Paul's rebuttal to that would be a very simple and clear, you don't trust God. You don't trust the radical nature of grace to break our hearts into repentance. You know, there's a song we sing that takes a phrase out of Romans that says, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. We think that the most powerful, we so often get confused and think that the most powerful thing to get us to change is harsh discipline. But it's your kindness, Lord, that leads me to true repentance. That's why the father in Luke 15 didn't go and get his son from the foreign country and beat the daylights out of him and bring him back and make him right. But instead waited till he returned. And then instead of allowing him to be pummeled by the boys of the community who would wait for him and wait for the opportunity to tell him what an idiot he was for leaving and to heap curses on him and throw rocks at him because he'd shamed not only his father and his family but the whole community. That's why the father, before he would get to the young boys, was watching for him. And took the disgrace of an elderly man who in Jesus' day would never run. And he would pull up his robe, expose his bony knees, and run to his son and embrace him. And said, my son's come home again. You see, grace, I believe, is the most powerful element of change in our lives. And it's incredibly risky. Because will some take advantage of it? Absolutely. And God knew that before He ever started ministering it. But He knew that for many of us, His grace and His kindness would lead to true repentance and brokenness and a willingness to see God's heart for how incredibly deep and loving it really is. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just thank You for Your amazing grace. And we confess, Lord, that there are times that we want to argue with it. It's pretty rare that we want to argue with it in its application for ourselves, though sometimes we do that too. But we often want to argue with its application in regards to those around us, our spouse, our children, others in church, others outside of church, Lord. And so I just pray, Lord, that You would give us the courage and the faith to trust You and to trust that Your grace is good and that even when people take advantage of it, Your grace is still good. And to not be afraid to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and look down and see its glory. And to not be afraid to proclaim a message of grace that's so radical that we will be accused of preaching license. And to just trust, Lord, in Your ability to move in our hearts even when it appears that the opposite is happening. Because, Lord, Your grace is sufficient for all of us and all things. And so, Lord, we just ask that You would help us to gain a clarity and an understanding of that truth. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as we're dismissed, let me just give you this encouragement. I don't care how bad you blow it today, tomorrow, or at any point this week. God's going to embrace you. He's going to be delighted and glad as glad can be to be with you. And so now that you know that, you don't need to go find that out. You don't need to blow it. If you do, it's okay. God's with you. But when you really understand His grace, then there's no need to test the limit. Because there is no limit. And so let me just encourage you, no matter what happens, no matter what comes this week, God is glad as glad can be to meet you. So even if you blow it, especially when you blow it, turn and look for Him, because He's waiting for the chance to run to you and to embrace you and to remind you how much He loves you. And with that, we are dismissed.